that is represented here this morning. I pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying in the book of Genesis. And Father, I pray for those, Lord, this morning who couldn't make it out because of being sick or other things, Lord, we pray for them. We pray that they would, that you protect them, that be okay. And we pray, Lord, also that for those who are sick, we pray you bring healing to them as well. And Father, again, you promise that where two more gathered, you are there in the midst. Jesus, be here this morning. Jesus, speak to us. This is what we desire, Lord, is for you to speak to us through your word. Because, Lord, we want to be changed. We want to be transformed. And now may your Spirit work through your word to do that in our lives. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And as we've been going again through the book of Genesis now, we've reached last week, we covered Abraham and his sacrificing of Isaac. We actually didn't go through with it, but his obedience in faith of what God was going to do. So we're going to pick up here in verse 20 of chapter 22, where it says this. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things," and obviously what it means is after these things, it means after everything that's preceded it, "after these things, that it was told to Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor." Now, if you recall earlier in the book of Genesis, we talked about Abraham's family. Abraham's brother was Nahor. His wife's name was Milcah, okay? And what it's saying here is word got back to Abraham, okay, in Beersheba, that now Milcah, his sister-in-law, has had kids. And the next few verses are going to list the kids. So the firstborn was Huz, okay? And his name, and what I'm going to go through, this is just free information for you. I looked up all the names of these kids and what they mean, so I'm going to tell you what they mean. So Huz means wooded, okay? So Huz was his firstborn. Then Buz, his brother, and Buzz doesn't mean Buzz Lightyear, but Buzz means contempt, okay? Then it says Kemuel, the father of Aram. Kemuel means raised of God, and Aram means exalted. And then there was Chesed, which his name means increase, Hazo, which means vision, Pildash, which means flame of fire. I just like that name. Hey, what's your name, Pildash? What does it mean? I'm flame of fire. Okay. Flame of fire. Jilpha, which means weeping. That's, yeah, he's always crying. I know, I'm not standing for you, sorry. And Bethel, that means man of God or dweller in God. Now, this is kind of the important part of this whole set of verses here. And Bethel begot Rebekah. Now, Rebekah is going to be a major player as we go into chapter 24. Rebekah, we'll talk more about her later, but this is kind of the whole point of this text here, is to say that Bethel begot, or they have Rebekah, okay, Rebekah. And these eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Now, verse 24, his concubine, okay? It's kind of a disappointing verse, all right? In the Bible, you're going to find that there are people who have been married, have more than one wife, okay? And this idea of a concubine, it's a woman held as a secondary or lesser wife. Although practiced in the Middle East, Greece, and to some extent in Rome, and allowed by God in Israel, it violates God's ideal for marriage and was clearly condemned by our Lord Jesus Christ. See, just because, and look, some people will take these verses in the Bible and they will say, well, that's why I have multiple wives, because people in the Bible had multiple wives. Well, they may have had them and God may have allowed it, but that doesn't mean that's what God wants, okay? So God's perfect idea of a marriage is one man, one woman for life. That's it. There's no, you know, not two men, not two women, not one guy and 12 women or one girl and 12 men, whatever, you know, thing you want to come up with. It's one man, one woman for life. That's what God says in his word, period. Okay. So then it says here, so apparently Abraham's brother Nahor had a concubine whose name was Ramah. And Ramah, her name means elevated. And she had kids, Teba, which means a slaughter. Wow, he must have been quite a kid. Gaham, which means burning. Thahash, which means dug on. I'm not really sure what that means. And Micah, which means oppressed. Okay? So look, I'm reading these verses here in chapter 22 because it's setting the stage for the next two chapters. Okay? For the next two chapters. Now as we get into chapter 23, okay? Chapter 23 is going to be all about the death of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And it's going to be about Abraham trying to purchase a cave to bury her in. All right? Now, something to keep in mind with these next two chapters. Chapter 23, if you want to really think about it and keep it simple, 23 is a funeral. 24 is going to be a wedding. Okay? So 23, it says this, Sarah, that's Abraham's wife, lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abram came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So Sarah lived 127 years. And you know, we look at that, you know, and you think, so much has happened. You know, we started this whole narrative of Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. So all the chapters leading up to this, all those things that Sarah and Abraham have been through together. And, you know, I find it interesting, you know, as I was reading this verse this week. It's interesting when you're younger, okay? When you're younger, you're in such a rush. You're so quick to want to grow up, right, and get a lot older. That's what you want to do. And then when you get older, you're like, can we just slow everything down? Everything is just moving so quick. You know, because I find too, like for me, being a father and having kids and stuff, you know, my wife and I often talk about we wish the kids were still smaller. You know, we miss the kids being smaller because things have gone so fast. You know, I can't believe that we have a son who's 20 who's going to graduate college soon. We have another son who's 15 who's going to be driving. It's like, where did the time go? So Sarah lived 127 years and all these things have happened. And by the way, too, I want to point out something to you. Sarah, this is very interesting. Sarah is the only woman whose age, death, and burial are mentioned in the Bible. This shows how significant that she is. Now, in the New Testament, there's two verses I want to read for you concerning Sarah. The first one is in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 through 13 says this. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born as many as the stars of the sky in the multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Now, this idea here is that Sarah, you know, when God first told Abraham that he was going to have a son through Sarah, and they were older, Sarah kind of laughed about that. But then we saw in chapter 21 that fulfillment of God's promise happened. Sarah had a son, Isaac. So she got to see that promise. And remember, God had told Abraham that through his seed, the Messiah was going to come. Now, Sarah didn't actually get to see that happen, but as it says here in Hebrews, seeing afar off, she believed. She believed his promise. Then also Sarah is mentioned in an interesting place in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in this section of Scripture, Peter is talking about husbands and wives. And he mentions Sarah, and he says this. He says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he says, "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." So in other words, what that verse is saying, look, Sarah submitted to her husband. Now, how could Sarah submit to her husband? Because Abraham was submitted to God. That's how. So if you have a husband, if you're a wife, who is submitted to God, all the more easier for you as a wife to submit to your husband because you trust and believe God's promises and God's faithfulness to your husband and to yourself. So she is used as an example in the Scripture. Now, so in verse 2, it says that she died. At some point, they migrated from Beersheba to Hebron. So they're in Hebron, and she dies in Hebron. All right? Now, I want you to point out something to you. It says that Abraham came to mourn Sarah and weep for her. That word for mourn means to wail, means to lament. All right? The word weep, this is interesting. It means to weep in grief, humiliation, or joy. Now, listen. The Dictionary of Biblical Languages and Semitic Domains, I know you guys will read that, says this about this word. Weep, wail, cry, sob, mourn, to well up tears in the eyes and have mild convulsions or spasms of the diaphragm and often make vocal sounds or soft groaning or loud wailing as a sign of sorrow and mourning. How many of you guys have ever cried like that? I have. So, look, Abraham obviously loves his wife. He's mourning the loss of his wife. He's weeping for her. you know, as I said earlier, she lived 127 years. They have been through so much together. They have been through some ups and downs, through trials, through struggles, through pain, through suffering, through triumphs, through the birth of their son Isaac, that fulfilled promise. They were through so much together. And in that, when you're with somebody like that, you grow closer together. At least that's what's supposed to happen. And how sad it is when we see in this life now, people who are married, and when that stuff happens, they grow apart. And all the more important that if you are saved, if you are a Christian, and you are in a Christian marriage with another Christian spouse, through those times, through those struggles, you're supposed to grow closer together, and that's the point. Because remember, I don't want you to miss this. We talked about this before. The picture of a marriage, of a human marriage, is the picture of Christ and his church. And see, when we go through struggles, we go through pains, we go through ups, we go through downs, what's that supposed to do for us as individuals? Grow closer to Christ. It's to grow us closer to Christ. That's the most important relationship in our lives. And, you know, as an aside of all that, you know, I was thinking about this week. I was thinking about my wife and being married, you know. And look, I understand that some of you are married or some of you have spouses that have gone on to be with the Lord. Listen, who is supposed to be the most important person in your life? Who is supposed to be your best friend? It's supposed to be your spouse, okay, after Christ. Let me just caveat that. Your first best friend is to be Jesus Christ. After that, it's supposed to be your spouse. In other words, you're not supposed to have secrets with your spouse. You know, you have to ask yourself this morning, is your spouse your best friend? Because if you have, if you're, whether you're a guy or a girl, and you have a friend who knows more about you than your spouse, that's a problem, guys. That's a huge problem. And I see it all the time. And it causes division, and it causes strife in marriage. Look, well, we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But here's the point, though. Abraham mourned for his wife. But I want to read something to you. It says here that Abraham was to live a life of faith even concerning death. I have a quote here. It says, faith never kills affection, and the man was keenly alive to the loss he had sustained. Yet faith never allows sorrow to overwhelm. Abraham was a mourner. Remember, we're talking about this. Abraham was a mourner, one who sorrows, yet not as those who have no hope, the hope of resurrection. You see, you mourn the loss. Just because you're a believer in Christ and you lose a spouse who's a believer, that doesn't mean that you don't mourn or you don't miss them or you don't have some sorrow. But there's a hope there. There's a hope. There's a faith that someday you're going to see them again in heaven. And that's the hope that we all have that we should share with other people. You know, and this isn't the same thing. I had an older sister who died a few years ago, and I know that she was a believer. And, you know, we mourned her death. I mourn her death. Sometimes I think about her and I cry. But here's the thing. I know that I'm going to see her again because we both believe. Faith takes hold of the greatest despair and makes it the indication of a possession which holds within itself all the future. See, there is a future hope here, if you're a believer, that is. So Abraham mourns his death, mourns her death, but he has faith and believes, okay? Now, so verses 1 and 2 presented Abraham as a mourner. Now verses 3 through 16 are going to present Abraham as a foreigner, and I'll explain that as we go through. And then it says this in verse 3, then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner, a visitor among you, give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now that word for foreigner means a stranger, a sojourner, literally a resident alien, somebody passing through. And this is interesting to me, because it says in the book of Hebrews, it says that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which was foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Look, life on this earth is temporary. It's temporary. I know as we live our lives, and especially as we get older, it seems like such a long lifetime. But in reality, guys, in the reality of eternity, it's just a blip. It's just a drip, if you will. It's just small. This life is so temporary. Our real home is in heaven. And this is what this is implying here, that Abraham was kind of like a wanderer. He was a nomadic lifestyle, you know. He would move from place to place, if you will. He lived in tents. He didn't have a permanent home. Here's why. He had placed his tents in this world because he knew the home that he was looking for was yet to come in heaven. And that's an encouragement to us. Now, as we get into these verses, I'll read something to you. It says, "While still mourning beside Sarah's body, Abraham rose and set out about the task of purchasing the land for a grave or a tomb. He knew the plot he wanted, a field containing a suitable cave with trees around it within the site of their home in Mamre, belonged to a prominent Hittite named Ephron. In accordance with the exaggerated formalities of purchasing and selling that have long been practiced in the East, Abraham first asked for someone to mediate, in this case, we'll get to them, we mentioned that the sons of Heth, between him and Ephron to transmit his request to be allowed to purchase the land. And the question you might be asking, who in the world are the sons of Heth? Simply put, it's a settlement of the Hittites, whose original home was in Antioch, which is modern-day Turkey, who had already been established in Canaan far from their homeland." That's all they are, is they're a settlement of Hittites, okay? Is the sons of Heth. Verse 5, "And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, 'Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will hold from you his burial place that you may bury your dead.'" Now, mighty prince really means prince of God, okay? Now, I don't know if they were saying this to be nice, or they were saying this because the reputation of Abraham had proceeded, okay? I'm sure that, you know, Abraham was a wealthy man because God had blessed him, and Abraham had many exploits of faith, and I'm sure that as he lived in the land of Canaan, people heard about Abraham and his relationship with God. Then it says in verse 7, "Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, 'If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zoar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of this field, of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as a property for a burial place among you.'" Now, cave of Machpelah. Machpelah means double or portion. All right. So Abraham wants to buy this cave to bury his wife, Sarah. And so as part of this Hittite tradition, you had to go to the person who owned it, but you had to have somebody mediate between you. So he goes to the sons of Heth and says, "Listen, talk to this guy Ephraim who owns it. Okay. I want to buy this from him. I want to buy this cave from the land." Abraham wanted to buy only the cave, but Ephraim wished also to sell him the field in which it was located. Hittite law required Ephraim to be responsible for the dues on the entire property. If he told to Abraham only the cave, but not if he sold him the entire parcel. So, look, he only wants the cave, but Ephraim's going to try to sell him the whole thing, all right? Because if he doesn't, he's going to be responsible for paying the dues on that land. Now, verse 10. "Now, Ephraim dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Heth And Abram the Hittite answered Abram in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of the city, saying, 'No, my lord, hear me. I will give you the field and the cave that is in it. I will give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I will give it to you. Bury your dead.' Then Abraham bowed himself before the people of the land." Now, interesting here. It says that Ephraim dwelt. That literally means Ephraim was sitting. So remember how we learned from Genesis 19 that at the gate of the city is where they did all the business? That's what's happening here. So Ephraim sitting at the gate of the city, Abraham goes to see him and they go to begin to negotiate for this land. And I want you guys to notice something here. In verse 7 and in verse 12, it says that Abraham bowed himself to the people of the land. Whose land is this ultimately? Whose land is this? It's God's, but who did God give it to? Abraham. It's Abraham's land. It's his land, and these Hittites are living in it. But notice how gracious Abraham is. Abraham bows himself to these people, how he's dealing with them. You know, there's a sign of what we would call humility. There's humility in there. You know, and it's a picture for us as we deal with people in this world, right? We as Christians are supposed to be humble. Humility is a mark of a Christian. Okay, if you're a Christian and you are not humble, I don't know. I don't know what to say. Okay? You know, what really bothers me and what I see now on the horizon of the church, and when I say the church, I mean the church as a whole in the United States, I see so many people, especially those in leadership. Every week I'm reading a new article where a pastor was fired or resigned because he was like a dictator, because he lacked humility with his people, with the people that he was called to serve. See, in service, you have to be humble. And so as Christians, as we've served God, if you truly have a relationship with God, you're going to be humble in all of your dealings. I'm learning this. Look, when I was younger, and I don't know what it is, and maybe it's because when you're younger, you think you know everything. But when you're younger, I mean, I remember even as a Christian when I was younger, man, I was, you know, I knew the word. I was going to pound you with the word. I'm going to tell you, you know, we did all this stuff. But you know what, though? As the Lord began to work in my life, as the Lord began to break my heart through different things and began to humble me, I began to realize, hey, Christ humbled himself, right? Humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. So if Christ humbled himself, why am I not humbling myself? Because I don't know about you. I don't have all the answers, but I know who does. God does. So, you know, I believe there's a lack of humility in this world. And one of the greatest ways to deal with people is to be humble. You know, I have this at work. People will email me things and say horrible things to me in my email, being rude and smart. I don't respond being rude and smart. I'm humble, and I say, okay, and whatever. I answer their question or whatever it might be. You know, you ever deal with somebody who's just like, you know, they're just all fired up? How do you deal with that? You just be humble. You be humble. Because more or less when people are like, they're waiting for you to go, like that, okay? All right? It's hard to see the visual if you're not here. But anyway, you guys get what I'm saying here. So Abraham was humble here. Abraham was humble to these people, all right, because he was humbly dealing with them. This is in verse 13. He spoke to Ephraim in the hearing of the people, and all the people are hearing this, all right? If you will give the people land, saying, if you will give it, please hear me. I will give you the money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephraim answered Abraham, saying to him, my lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is it between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephraim. And Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephraim, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. Now, 400 shekels. During this time, silver was not like a silver coin. What it was like in ounces, okay? It was a weight, more or less. A shekel was more considered a weight than it was an actual coin, all right, as it is in the, as it further, it would go further in the Old Testament. But understand this, too. You know, Ephraim's coming across as, I'm giving you this great price. No, it's not a great price. He sold this to Abraham at a very high price for that time. Now, I tried to figure out what that price would be. I saw all kinds of different, looking in online and all kinds of stuff, trying to figure out what it would be. No one's really sure what it would be. Some people suggested it was about $2,300. Other people suggested it was $128,000. Whatever. It was expensive. It was more than what Abraham should have paid for it. But what did Abraham do? He paid full price. See, he didn't haggle with him. You know, he didn't get into an argument with this guy. He didn't ask for special favors. He didn't go, hey, I'm Abraham. Ultimately, I own this land. You need to give it to me for free. He didn't do that. No, he humbled himself. He trusted that God had a plan. He trusted that God was going to provide. And what did he do? He paid the full price. And here's the other thing. He didn't want to be indebted to an unbeliever. Okay? You know, that's an attitude that we need to have in these days. So Abraham is going to purchases this land. Now as we go into the last few verses here of chapter 23, Abraham, it presents Abraham as the owner now. So Abraham, we went through Abraham as the mourner, Abraham as the foreigner, if you will, and then Abraham now as the owner. So verse 17, so the field of Ephraim, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of the city. So Abraham buys this cave and the surrounding land. He buys it from Ephraim. So everybody in the land knows this is Abraham's property now, if you will, his possession. Verse 19, after this, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Now, verse 20 is a summary verse, okay? It's a great summary verse to summarize this chapter. You're probably thinking, why don't you just read the verse and move on? Well, that's not what we do here. Verse 20 says, so the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as a property for a burial place. Now, look, this cave is important. You want to know why? Eventually, Abraham, Isaac, Rebecca, Leah, and Jacob are all buried there. And that cave exists to this day. Now, there's been some structures built on top of that cave in Hebron, but Hebron is a real city today. They have it. I watched a video on YouTube showing that it's there. You can't get into it. It's got the structure over whatever. And see, Muslims control that area. It's I believe it's part of the West Bank or Gaza Strip. I might be wrong about that. I'm trying to visualize in my mind the map, but I can't. It's not clear. As I get older, things aren't clear as much as they used to be. But the cave is actually there to this day. There's a structure built on it. But Abraham, Isaac, Rebecca, Leah, and Jacob were all buried there. Now, one interesting note I want to point out was there was one person who wasn't buried there. You know who that is? Rachel. Rachel wasn't buried there. That was Jacob's other wife. We'll talk more about them in the coming weeks. So Abraham buys this cave, buys this field to bury his wife. He loves his wife, so he buries his wife. So now, we're going to go on now to chapter 24. So as you go into chapter 24, it says this. Now remember, I said 23 is a funeral, well 24 is going to be a wedding. Okay, and the idea of 24 is a bride for Isaac, his son. All right? So this is actually the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. It's 67 verses. All right? It's 67 verses. And to point out to you this as we go into this, keep in mind there's a spiritual overlay in this chapter, okay? And when I say that, this is what I mean. So Abraham is in this chapter. Abraham represents God the Father, all right? The servant that is mentioned in this chapter represents the Holy Spirit, okay? Then Rebecca, the bride, represents the bride of Christ, which is us, the church. And then Isaac himself represents the Son of God, or God the Son, who would be Jesus Christ himself. So there's a spiritual overlay as we go through this chapter, all right? So verses 1 through 9 talk about the Father in this case, okay? So now, Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. At this point, Abraham is 140 years old. God has been so faithful to Abraham, even when he has been unfaithful or faithless. God has blessed Abraham over his life. Just look at the chapters preceding. God has blessed Abraham. So Abraham, verse 2, said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had. Now, this is interesting. They don't put his name here. Okay? His name is not mentioned here. Now, some suggest it's Eleazar from chapter 15, verse 2, because of what it says there about him. Now, this picture, this spiritual overlay of the servant here, this servant being the Holy Spirit, literally, Eleazar names me God is help. The New Testament says that the Holy Spirit is our helper, okay? In fact, I'm going to read you a couple of verses from the Gospel of John to prove that out. You don't have to turn there. I'll read them to you. The first is in John 14, 16 through 17. This is Jesus speaking. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the Father cannot receive, because it never sees him nor it knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Then in John 15, he says, but when the Helper comes, okay, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. See, the job of the Holy Spirit is what? What's the main job of the Holy Spirit? It's to point to Jesus Christ. That is the main job of the Holy Spirit, is to point to Christ and to point to the things that he has said, to point to the Word of God, not to point to himself. Okay, so when you hear people say, hey, let's go have a Holy Spirit meeting, no, that's a wrong view of theology, okay? The whole point is the Holy Spirit's job is to point to Christ. Understand that, okay? Then in John 16, Jesus would say, however, when he, that's the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, that's Jesus. So the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So this picture of this servant being as the Holy Spirit, okay? Because what is the job? The job of the Holy Spirit is to testify of Christ, because the Holy Spirit's job is to what? Draw people to Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And in this chapter, you're going to see the servant's going to be commissioned and sent out to get a bride for the Son. Just like us, the Holy Spirit is sent out here to draw people to Christ, to be a bride to the Son, to God the Son, which is Jesus himself. You understand that? Okay, that's what this chapter is talking about here. All right? Now, some suggest here that also, too, this Eleazar, the name isn't named because the Holy Spirit focuses on Christ. That's why the name is not named. It could be that, too. But the point is that it's a picture of the Holy Spirit. And it says here he was the oldest servant. Now, why would he pick his oldest servant? He would pick his oldest servant, because listen to this, folks. He has proved himself faithful over time. See, he's like his right-hand man. You know, you ever hear somebody say, I'm going to pick my right-hand man. Why? Because he's been with me for how many years, and I can trust him, because I know if I ask him to do it, he's going to do it. And the only thing that proves faithfulness is what? It begins with a T and ends in I. It's time. That's the only thing that proves faithfulness is time. It's the same with us today with Christ. Does not God prove himself faithful to us over time? And are not we to prove ourselves faithful over time? Everybody can be, you know, just, you look at our culture, how, you know, things are like, wow, they're popular now, and then no, they're not so popular now. You know, there's always this kind of up and down, this changing of the guard, if you will. Something's popular, then nothing, then this thing's popular. It's always this changing. But God doesn't do that for us. God does consistency. You know, one of the things for me as trying to pastor a church here, a new church, is to look at the guys who've been in the church for a long time, who've been faithful to teach, to preach the word of God. That's an example to me. But see, that should be an example to all of us. That you, over time, just consistently keep doing what you're doing, following Christ, being led of the Spirit. You just keep doing it over a period of time. So he picked his oldest servant because over time he proved himself to be faithful. And so just like that, God wants us to be faithful to him. And look, even Eliezer was his servant, even when Abraham made boneheaded decisions and did stupid things. But the point is, he was faithful. Now, this is going to sound a little bizarre and strange to you, this next part of this verse. It says, please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of the earth. Now, the thigh here, this acts either symbolized that the yet unborn children would avenge any violation of the oath, or solemnize the oath in the name of God who gave the circumcision a sign of the covenant. What I'm trying to say basically is, all this thing of putting your hand on your thigh is just a symbol of a sign of making an oath and saying, we're going to come into this agreement. So when you make an oath, all right, you're going to do what I ask you to do. That shows how important this was to Abraham, okay? And that word for swear in the Hebrew means to cause, to take an oath, to adjure. In other words, to urge or command someone to do something. So Abraham takes his eldest servant, puts his hand under his – put your hand under my thigh – That would have got his attention, wouldn't it? Would have got his attention. But he did it because it showed how important this task was. Listen, I need you to do this, that you will take a wife for my son from the daughters of the, from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country, to my family, and take a wife for my son Isaac. This is so important to Abraham as a father. You need to listen to what I'm going to say here. Put your hand on my thigh and listen to me. You ever have to talk to somebody about something very crucial, whether it be a spouse or a kid or your kids or whatever, and you're just kind of like, you put your hand on your shoulder, listen, I need you to look at me, I need you to listen to what I'm about to say. You need to hear this. You need to understand that what I'm about to say, you need to do this. This is so important. Okay, that's what's happening here. All right? That's what's happening. And look, I want to point out to you, it says, you will not take for my son a wife from the Canaanites or the land that they dwell. Why? Well, because the Canaanites worshipped false gods. Okay? They were idol worshippers. You're not going to take a bride for my son from the ungodly here. Okay? That's why he didn't want to take from the daughters of the Canaanites. All right? The bride must come from the family of God and not be one of the heathen women. Interesting. This verse speaks to us today, doesn't it? This verse talks about marriage. Where are you picking your women from? Okay? If you're a guy, if you're a Christian man, where are you getting your wives from? You get it from the local bar? Where do you get your wives from? In 1 Corinthians, it says this, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only the Lord. But she's happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think also I have the Spirit. Now, put your finger here in Genesis, and I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is very important. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be starting in verse 14. says this. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has a righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? Or what, Baal is a false idol, is an idol from the Old Testament. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, for I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Here's what he's saying. And it's being pictured here in these verses in Genesis. We're not to be yoked with unbelievers. So then I have a question. Why do we as Christians, why do I see more and more Christians who pick a spouse who's an unbeliever? Why? Because I'm going to tell you right now, I hear this. Well, we get married, I'm going to change them. No, you're not. First of all, you don't change anybody. God does. Okay? And it may look great in the beginning, and things may be going well initially in the marriage, but the problem is going to start when, hey, what if I want to go to church on Sunday morning and the other spouse doesn't want to go? What about that? I hear girls all the time, hey, I'm going to go with this guy. Is he an unbeliever? Yeah, why? Why are you going with a guy who's an unbeliever? And look, even today, listen, hey, this is, and look, I can say with my mouth that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I can say that, but it doesn't mean I really am. That's another thing we got to be cautious of here. But the point is, we are not to be yoked with unbelievers. Why? Because it's going to lead to heartache and trouble. It's going to lead to struggle. God wants what's best for us, which is a man and a woman getting married who are both believers in Jesus Christ. Now, it's different if, okay, you have an unbeliever and unbeliever who get married, then they get saved. Okay, that's one thing. But it is a rarity to see an unbeliever and a believer get married, and then an unbeliever then get saved. It has happened, yes, I've seen it. But the heartache that it takes to get to that point is a challenge. And God wants what's best. See, we do things to ourselves. You understand that, right? Like we say, oh, God, why did you do this to me? No. We do it to ourselves. We make bad choices. God says not to be unequally yoked with this world. How can light have fellowship with darkness? It can't, because light's going to expose darkness every chance it gets. Think about that. Think about it. A candle can't marry darkness. This is kind of a stupid example, but because it's always shining the light. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, a true believer, and you're following Christ, look, you're going to shine light, and that light is going to expose the darkness to whoever you're with. So you need to stop. Don't tell me you're a Christian. Don't tell me you're a Christian, and then you live like you're a heathen. Because you're not. You're not. It's the truth. I can't be more blunt about it. And, oh, that's not very merciful and graceful. Look, I'm just trying to tell it like it is. Don't tell me you're a Christian and live in sin and say you're a Christian, because you're not. You need to become one. We need to pray for that person and share with them and tell them, look, you need to surrender to Christ, because your life is never going to fulfill its potential. It's never going to do the will of God if you are living in sin. It's not going to work. And so that's why Abraham says, do not go to these pagan people that we're living among and pick a bride for my son. Don't pick there. Go back to where I came from. Go back to where I came from and pick a bride from there. That's what God is saying here. And that's what God is saying to us today. Now, verse 5 of Genesis, back to Genesis chapter 24. And the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to come from the land which you came from? Now, this is interesting. God says, okay, so the servant says, look, all right, you're going to send me out, get this bride for your son. What if she doesn't want to come with me? Okay, what did you want to come with me? Now, this kind of spoke to me because, you know, we hear about this today. Like, okay, when people get married and they have trouble, and then I always think to myself, okay, well, at some point you got married. Why'd you get married? You guys ever hear the term shotgun wedding? Okay, all right. Back in the day, sometimes there's this picture of, you know, the dad would be there with a shotgun telling the boy to marry the daughter, okay, forcing him to do it. But what he says here is he's not forcing the woman to go with him. In fact, he later says here, but Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there, the Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take away from your son there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. Okay? So look, you can let her, she doesn't have to come. It's a choice. See, I got married to my wife because I chose to marry her. It wasn't because I was forced to marry her. All right? And let me tell you something, nobody does, it usually doesn't work when you force somebody to do something. I tried it with kids, it doesn't work. But the truth is, seriously, he's not forcing you. And I always think to myself, when people are having marital problems, I think, wait a minute, at some point you chose to marry this person. Why? Why? Well, they say, because I love them. Well, what happened? Is it the person's problem or is it your problem? Because oftentimes in marriage, the number one marriage killer is selfishness for both parties. It's selfishness. That's the number one marriage killer. Because selfishness then manifests in affairs and other things and other stuff. Look, you can have an affair with a car. You can. You can put all your time, money, and effort in taking care of a car than being with your wife or being with or wives. You can put all your time, effort, whatever, cooking all the time or whatever. I don't know. I don't know what women do. Whatever they do, stuff. But you hear what I'm trying to say, okay? You get what I'm trying to say? Catch my drift? Okay. Enough talking, Prince. All right, so the bride must be brought to Isaac, like us being brought to Christ by the Holy Spirit. And it says here in verse 7, about his angel. The idea there is the phrase is grammatically equivalent to the expression the angel of the Lord. It is a way of referring to God's presence. So God is going to go before this servant to lead him where he needs to go and to find the bride for the son. And verse 8, and if the woman is not willing to follow, then you will be released from his oath, only do not take my son there. Okay, God is never going to force somebody to do something. Just like with salvation, it's a choice. I know people say it's not. It is. It's a free will choice. Either choose to receive Jesus Christ or reject him. And if I reject Christ, my eternal destination is where? It's hell. And if I choose to receive him, my destination is heaven. See, that's where you have that hope. Remember back in 23, Abraham said, he grieved his wife. He mourned. He had sorrow. But here's the thing. He had a hope. He knew that one day he was going to see his wife in heaven. Verse 9. Last verse. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham's master and swore to him concerning this matter. The servant is commissioned and set out to fulfill his master's request. Now, Abraham is confident in this, and here's why. Because God has shown himself to be faithful to him. God answers and fulfills his promises. Remember the promise that God gave to Abraham. He was going to have a son, and through that son, the Messiah was going to come. So now, he's sending his best guy, if you will, out to find that bride. Who then through that bride, through that marriage, the consummation of his son Isaac and the woman that the servant's going to find, they're going to come a son and et cetera, et cetera. The descendants are going to follow and the Messiah is going to come. Abraham was confident because God had been so faithful to him. So we're going to stop here and pick up next week in verse 10 of chapter 24. But understand, look, God is faithful. God keeps his promises. So we can trust him and put our faith in him. And God is going to do the work. We just have to trust that he's going to do it. Now let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your scripture. And Father, thank you for your faithfulness. And I pray this morning, Lord, for all of us here, that we would trust you, Lord, more. That we put our faith in you. That, Lord, whatever task we have in front of us, that we would trust that you are going to lead us, that you're going to guide us, and that you're going to provide whatever we need. Lord, you're faithful. And Abraham is a picture. His life is a picture of that. You're faithful. Even, Lord, when we're unfaithful or faithless, you're faithful. So, Father, thank you for your word. And I ask, Lord, that you would just bless your word in our hearts today. And may it change us, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.